Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 and reading verses 14 to 29. Mark chapter 9, reading verses 14 to 29. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the passage before us highlights the dire need that believers have in the natural course of their Christian lives for the means of grace by which to be spiritually nourished by the confirmation of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest we think that we are above needing such spiritual nourishment, we are presented with the disciples, nine of them, in fact, because the three had just gone up to the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had come down from the mountain, and this is a scene that was before them. So James, John, and Peter weren't there, but the rest of the 12 apostles were, and they were hounded by the scribes over their failure to cast out demons from a man's son, distraught over his malady. They struggled with the challenge, such that though before they had gone out and cast out demons when Jesus sent them out, 2 by 2, 70 of them in fact, yet now they were stumped and discouraged, such that Jesus explains their failure in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20 as unbelief. Similarly to what he says to the Father. And lest we think that we're strong enough, let us bear in mind that this incident and trial arose immediately after Jesus and the three disciples, as I mentioned, had just returned from the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before them. They saw Moses and Elijah speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ about the things that were about to take place, namely wonderful redemption through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet now, things have changed. Talk about a difference between a mountaintop experience, literally, and down in the valley, where everything seemed so uncertain. How things can change then so quickly. In fact, that's what happened with Elijah, you remember. Talking about Elijah on Mount of Transfiguration. He was on Mount Carmel, took on all the false prophets and had a great victory. And it wasn't long before he was down and heard the words of Jezebel, and he was so depressed that he wanted the Lord to take his life. Didn't think it was worth carrying on. But further, we have a tragedy of a son possessed and facing suffering under demon possession. And Jesus' call comes through the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But that rest was not forthcoming when they were faced with the disciples. And so not only did the disciples have a struggle, the Father had a struggle too, as we see towards the end of the passage, as the Lord Jesus Christ asks him if he believes, and his response was one of admission, of weakness, of faith, namely, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Such is the Christian life. Such is our life. At times, everything is going well. Everything is swell as far as our Christian life is concerned. And then, all of a sudden, everything is upside down. We begin to question whether we really love God enough, whether our faith is indeed genuine. Struggles come quickly and threaten the very core of our relationship in the Lord, and the power of God in the gospel. We stand in need then. But Christ has wonderfully provided believers with the means of grace that we have before us this morning. So let us not fail to see. Let us not fail to hear. Let us not fail to receive God's means of grace, to confirm, to strengthen, and to encourage us. So the means of grace then are given to guard our faith, even when it is a strong faith. As I mentioned previously, the disciples were sent out by the Lord Jesus and equipped to cast out demons, which they testified to, that that's exactly what happened. And they came back all excited. They were so impressed by what the Lord Jesus Christ has granted to them. And Jesus confirms that. When they came back all full of themselves, Jesus confirmed that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But he warned them not to rejoice over those things, but rejoice more in the fact that their names were written in heaven. Don't get so worked up about the fact that you've been able to do this, because it's no intrinsic strength in you that is able to accomplish that. It's God working through you. It's the fact that you are the children of God. It's not because you are good and powerful in and of yourself. And Elijah himself, as I referred to him already, showed great faith in Mount Carmel, as he defeated the false prophets, as he put all that wood and all that water on the sacrifice. I mean, what great faith to believe that this soaking, drenched sacrifice would be consumed by fire from heaven. Especially when he had seen all day the false prophets calling upon their idols to do various things, and there was dead silence. Dead silence. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, he gets up and does all of these things on great faith. And as he called upon God, the power of God was seen. David himself, as I said, of course, then he goes down into the dumps when he gets back. David, too, reached great success as king as he followed the Lord and established the kingdom of God in Israel. I mean, what struggles he went through. What trials he went through. His life was endangered whichever way he turned, and Saul chased him all over the place as he stood against Goliath. It took courage. It took faith. And now he'd accomplished that. And there he is on the rooftop. His army is out fighting, but he's no need to make an effort now. Everything's won. And he falls as he sees Bathsheba. And he has it brought. Then later on, of course, he kills or has her husband killed. What a change of circumstances. What a change of faith. Well, Peter himself voiced great faith as he testified that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and pledged allegiance to him. Oh, yeah, others may forsake you, but not me. Oh, no. I'm willing to lay down my life. He meant it, by the way. He meant what he said. But when push came to shove, and he was called out to be one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, he denied it over and over and over again. More vehemently each time, until it crescendos to him taking an oath. As believers, as I say, we know times when we are spiritually riding the wave and experiencing joy and confidence with which to take on the world. How wonderful such times are. However, such experiences should be carefully understood so that we do not take the credit to ourselves and begin to boast and have confidence in ourselves. As the Bible says, let him who thinks he stands, beware, lest he fall. Yes, the spirits are subject to us as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we use the means that God has provided for us and we put on that whole armor of God, yes, it is true, we are able to stand, and the devil flees from us. But it's always standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not standing apart from him. Oh yes, we are more than conquerors, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be careful in those times that we think back to what Jesus says. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's the solid foundation upon which we stand. Once we focus on things that God does through us rather than the foundation of the gospel upon which we have the strength and ability to serve the Lord, we are in trouble, liable to fall. But as I say, not only when faith is strong, but when faith is under attack. And all believers, we have mentioned above, faced a crisis of faith They went from position of strength to shaky faith at best, in which they were unstable, to say the least. Elijah fled for his life. David was taken down as he committed adultery and murder to satisfy his sinful desires. Peter was distancing himself from the Lord Jesus in the moment of need, as Jesus was arrested and alone. And we should be careful lest we think we stand, because we are liable to fall, and fall big. Let us hear Jesus as he cautions his disciples not to be puffed up by our service, but rather let us focus on the greatest strength we have, namely that we are called the children of God and founded upon his glorious work. But there is that welcome confirmation of faith. Our catechism asks, where does faith come from? It wants us to understand the origin of our faith. It wants to reject any ideas, any notions that faith is based on our works, that faith is something that we accomplish or we earn by doing things, even if it means ceremonies in terms of the church. And it wants to take that away, because that was a Catholic, great Catholic error. Faith comes a little bit at a time. As you take the Mass and you take the other sacraments that the church hands out to you, also in terms of confession, all of these things helped. And slowly it's almost like you were building up credit. You were never sure that you had enough. And so you were tied to the church. And then, so the catechism wanted to address that. And so before it gets to the sacrament, the opening question in terms of the sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, it opens with this question. And the question is, no. The sacraments do not create faith, let alone our works. So then the question would be, well, why do we have sacraments then? What's the purpose of the sacraments? And that's where we are taught that, first of all, faith comes and is produced in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's where faith comes from. So they weren't to look to the Mass and these other ceremonies. They were to look to the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the one that does that work in us through the preaching of the gospel. And so what do the sacraments do? They confirm. They don't create faith. They confirm faith through our use of them in terms of signs and seals. That's what they're for. This is what Jesus directed the jubilant disciples as they rejoiced, as I said, in the casting out of demons. They were reminded that they should focus on this fact, that their names were written. That was a source of their boasting. If anyone's going to boast, says Paul, let them boast in the cross. Let them boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's never going to change. Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And his work is complete. It is finished, as the Lord Jesus Christ said. The Lord's Supper serves as a sign and a seal of this very fact, as we are called to the Lord's table to partake of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And as Satan seeks to undercut us and point out our weakness, as the disciples could not explain why they could not cast out the demon from the boy before them, even though they had done in the past. So the question is, was their faith false? Did they not believe? In fact, Jesus points that out. He points out that they failed because of unbelief. They were destabilized such that doubt entered in. And Jesus encouraged them by not rejecting them, but calling them to renewed faith, which would be sufficient for all their needs. The Lord's Supper this morning speaks volumes to us all, teaching us that our salvation is based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and that we as believers belong to Him as we sit at His table and receive as children food for our souls. Let our participation confirm and strengthen our faith. We are still His, and He is still our Savior. This struggle and stumble will not define us. We are God's people. We are chosen of the Lord. We are born of His Spirit. We are established by His Word. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, and we stand strong in Him. Let us eat and drink, knowing and believing that His blood and body were given as a complete remission of our sins, such that we are heirs of heaven. Let us remember that without the Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. But with Him, we can be more than conquerors. But also, the Lord's Supper is there to grant rest from our infirmities. And here, even in our children, a passage brings a sad message. Namely, our children are not only affected by sin, such that they are susceptible to diseases and suffering that comes from living in a world that has been infected by sin. Not only so, but our children are targets of the devil as he uses his tactics against them. And here we see the evil of Satan, such that he has no concern for anyone. There is not an ounce, or even less than that, of love in him. He is so enraged against God that he will inflict pain and suffering to turn people against God. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. At times we get so bewildered by people that for some cause they inflict such damage on people. And you think, what? How callous can their hearts be? I mean, when people just blow people up or just indiscriminately shoot people, I mean, what evil must reside in their hearts? They care nothing about the anguish and the suffering and the pain that they're inflicting upon others. But that is the way the devil is. That's the way the devil is. He cares nothing. His end game is to see us suffer for eternity. He finds some pleasure in that. And the pleasure is in the fact that he thinks that he's destroying the work of God, snubbing his nose at God. It's hard to imagine the thinking of the devil. And so here he is. He's inflicting this family and this child, and comes upon him without warning, convulses him. And so he falls to the ground. He has no control. Sometimes it's in the fire, sometimes it's in water, to destroy his life and inflict that pain and anguish on his parents as they watch. I mean we can just imagine the helplessness of this man with respect to his son. How important it is for us to learn that if the devil assaults the young, then how much more should we focus on our young children in terms of teaching them the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might find safety under his wings. God did not ignore infants from his covenant, that he made with Abraham. But he included them by means of the covenant sign, circumcision. Now, God is not like the devil, ignoring children. They can fend for themselves until they get to the point where they can decide for themselves. No. He didn't say that to Abraham. He said, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And unless you are confused about that, I want you to circumcise them on the eighth day. Not that that's when the policy kicks in. No, it's not. The policy kicked in right when they were born and even before they were born. But here is a public testimony of God that they are mine. And I will be a God to them. And I will watch over them. And I will care for them. Even in Isaiah 40, when we looked at that, what did he say? He comes as a shepherd, and he is gentle with those that are young, and he bears the young in his arms. When they brought children to him, you remember the disciples didn't think that was appropriate. And they wouldn't let the parents bring the children to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ was most indignant. Angry, in fact. And told them and chided them for doing that. He said, let the children come unto me, for such as the kingdom of heaven. And he took them up in his arms. And he didn't speak sentimental words. He didn't just say words that were nice and fuzzy but really had no theological basis. No, he says he took them in his arms and he blessed them. Blessed them. Staying true to that promise that he'd made. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. No, God doesn't stand by when the devil attacks children and youth, tossed around like a rag doll. The father was aware that not only did he have a need, but his child also was in need of help. In the middle of casting out our demons, and healing the sick, Matthew teaches that the healings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the casting out of demons, was a fulfillment, because he quotes that passage, of Isaiah 53, verse 4, where it says, the Lord took our infirmities and bore our sickness. The Lord cares about the struggles that we have. And so he saves us from our burdens. Jesus' response was to command that the child be brought to him. Let us never think that bringing our children to the Lord and praying for them is of no avail. The disciples were sharply, as I said, chided by the Lord for preventing parents from bringing their children. And as Jesus sees the unclean spirit assault the child, the Lord commanded the deaf and dumb spirit to come out of the child and to enter him no more. Come out of the child and enter him no more. And the spirit cried out and did its worst and left the child as one dead. A parting blow. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. Let not any doubt that the Lord wants children to come to him and to minister to them. And in the context of the Passover, by the way, the liturgy was to include children asking what the service meant so that they could benefit, that they could understand what the Passover was all about. In fact, it was about children, wasn't it? Because the firstborn were the ones that were going to be destroyed. And the whole thing was a measure to protect them so that the angel of death would pass over. Our children are included in the Lord's Supper so that they may understand in our celebration the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they might be encouraged to embrace the gospel, to be made wise unto salvation. The Lord's Supper is to celebrate until He comes. When we celebrate it with Him, at such times, we'll celebrate it with Him in His Father's kingdom, Jesus said. And at our resurrection, we will have no more suffering or pain or death. Speaking about the physical side of our blessings, because people may say, yeah, but you say that, but Christians still get sick. He didn't heal all of them. But He will. He will. He will bear all our infirmities. If He bore our death, surely He's going to bear our infirmities. Now all of that will be taken away. No more suffering, no more pain, no more tears. No more death. We will address death and the grave in the victory of Christ. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Thanks be to God that gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper feeds us this glorious hope, such that in all the troubles and sorrows of life, we are encouraged that we will be rescued fully and brought to eternal joy and peace. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I will see Him. I know I will see Him in my skin, in my flesh. With my own eyes I will see Him. That's what Job's testimony was. If you think the Lord didn't help him, there was a purpose, of course, to everything that he went through. But he had this hope. Oh no, his infirmities would be born. He would be raised. He would celebrate with his Lord in heaven. But finally, this passage teaches us about the fact that through the sacrament, our belief is bolstered. Because doubts arise. That's right. In the best of us, if we're going to even talk in those foolish and idiotic ways. For all the genuine concern that the Father had for His Son, yet there was an element of unbelief regarding Him being healed. Perhaps it was fueled by the inability of the disciples to cast out the demon. He, after all, brought him to them. And they must have tried, because he said they could not. So they tried, as before, but now nothing happened. Doubts can be sown by imperfect teachings of leaders. The Ephesians did not understand the person or work of the Holy Spirit or baptism, since they only had heard of John's baptism. And when Paul speaks to them about the Holy Spirit, they said, Holy Spirit? Who's the Holy Spirit? We've never heard of the Holy Spirit, they said. Not an evil intent of the people that were teaching them, but it wasn't complete. They hadn't learned. And so the Apostle Paul has to teach them in Acts chapter 19, verse 2 and 3. Many churches were assaulted by false teachers that compromised the gospel, leaving believers weak and vulnerable as they preached a gospel of works. A And this vulnerability was highlighted by the Lord Jesus, as he was told by Jesus, if you can believe. And he said to Jesus, if you can help. I mean, I don't know whether you can, but maybe you can have a go. Because your disciples couldn't do it. But Jesus responds to him that he said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said in the gospel, if we have faith as the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, get up and move over there, and it will. It's not about how much faith you have, as it were, as though it was some sort of measurable quantity. It's whether you have faith at all. The strength lies not in the amount of faith that you have, but rather in the person in whom you have faith. So when you and I pray, it's not the power of prayer is not in the person who is praying, but the person to whom you are praying to. It doesn't matter whether a four-year-old picks up the phone and calls the police or an ambulance, does it? In terms of getting help? Or whether it's a mature adult, it doesn't matter. Because the help is coming from externally. No, help comes from heaven, where our Father is. Even our preparatory form raises this issue of imperfect faith. And I read part of it earlier. As our form says, this solemn warning is not designed, however, to discourage penitent or repentant sinners from coming to the Holy Sacrament. We do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather to testify that we are sinners and that we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Although we do not have perfect faith, you can just imagine the Father hearing these things. I mean, how comforting would it have been for him to have known these things? Although we do not have perfect faith, and for all those works righteous errors that creep into us, and do not serve and love God with all of our hearts, and though we do not love our neighbor as we ought, with all of these things in mind, the form teaches us we are confident that our Savior accepts us at his table when we come in humble faith. Can you testify to that? A humble faith. With sorrow for our sins. Can we testify to that? That there is a sorrow for our sins. And with a will to follow him as he commands. Can we testify to that, honestly? We want to walk in obedience to him. That's what the Lord asks for. That's the marks of genuine faith. That's what the form calls for. Our comprehension of the full ramifications of the gospel is a moving target, meaning that we continue to grow in our knowledge. We continue to grow in our love. We continue to grow in our sanctification. These are not things that we arrive at and say, oh, now I've arrived there, I can go to the Lord's Supper. Some people are like that. Some churches are like that. The question isn't come. The question is, why are you coming? Why are you coming? You think you've reached there already? How proud you must be to think that you've arrived. Talk about building walls. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ said to this bothered. He didn't say, that's the faith you got and you expect me to heal your son on that? You must be kidding. He didn't say that at all. Even though the man admitted his struggles, those tears of the man and his confession that he believed. With tears, he said, I believe. And like the Apostle Peter, do you love me more than these people? Oh, yeah. Do you love me? Oh, yeah. Do you love me? Just imagine how discouraged he was at that point. And he says, Lord, you know everything. Why are you asking? You know everything. You know that I love you. Imperfect as it is, yet I do love you. No, we shouldn't allow others to distract us, to reject us. The father knew of Jesus and no doubt heard of his healings as well as casting out of demons. He had enough belief to search Christ out and even to bring his son to be healed and have the demons cast out. Yes, he had been dashed in terms of his hopes as the disciples were unable to do as he asked. With that background, Jesus tells him that faith in the Lord Jesus is powerful, such that faith as a mustard seed is powerful enough for mountains to be cast. In fact, nothing is impossible. As I said, some seek to guard the table, and there is a legitimate aspect to that. They deny, that they guard it in such a way that people are denied, that have genuine faith. But Jesus did not bar him. We read that with tears he said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And as I said, our form teaches us to come in humble faith with sorrow for our sins and with a will to follow him as he commands and with the sure knowledge that we don't have perfect faith, we don't have a perfect life, but we are pursuing it with all of our. Your faith may be and most certainly is imperfect, as is your life of obedience. But God does not demand perfection. Yes, he will work it in us in due time, but not is not a demand before God's grace is shown. Which believer was ever worthy to come before God? I mean, really, that's what we should ask those that build walls and ask, why are you coming to the Lord's Supper? My question is, what are you doing there? I mean, if that's your attitude, why are you taking the Lord's Supper? What puts you above everyone else? Talk about pride and a fall coming. They're the ones that really need help. No, we're never worthy. In all our struggles of faith, let Jesus' acceptance of this Father, as shown in the healing of his Son, encourage us to confess our belief in him, even when there are imperfections still present. The Lord is able to see into your heart and clearly see that faith in him. We echo our Lord and our preparatory form by calling all who believe in the Lord to come and be nourished. God wants us not to prevent people of faith, even imperfect faith, but rather to call them so they may be nourished and strengthened on their way to serving. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are loving and a gentle Savior, that you work in us, you grant us faith, But it is a faith that grows. It is a faith that needs to mature, even as a mustard seed does. And it becomes great and strong. But it isn't that straight away. And so we're thankful that your word teaches us that you have begun a work in us. But it is far from complete, even as your word says, and will complete it in the day of Christ, such that we have a whole lifetime to grow and mature, to comprehend your wonderful plan of redemption and your work in us. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've made us humble because you've opened our eyes. We don't stand and boast. We don't call the world to look at us, how great we are. We are poor in spirit. That's why we're blessed. Because you've been able to work in us, to open our eyes, our hearts, to know that in us lies no good thing. It is only your work of grace that can begin to turn this heart of stone into a heart of flesh, one that is sensitive to you, to obey you and to love you with all of our heart. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you're the one that gives that faith. You're the one that recognizes that faith and nourishes it and strengthens it by all the means of grace that you've provided. And so, Father, we pray that we might rejoice in the fact that our names are written in heaven. And Lord, that we would embrace that. We would not wait, allowing the devil to fool us and to keep us from that which is our right through the Lord Jesus Christ, to be called the children of God and to sit at his table, to be fed every day. Our Father, now we pray that you would indeed bless our celebration of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would bring all your people. Remove the barriers that others put up, but at times we ourselves put up. That we might be one with your people and sit at your table and celebrate. Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would bless your people, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals, number 305.